I want to welcome you all to our first evening of the study in Job. And I'm not going to have a long introduction. Rather, we're going to pretty much get right into the study. The only introduction I'm going to give is to say that there isn't a whole lot of understanding as to the time that the book of Job was written, other than the consensus is that it is probably the oldest book in the Bible. And the popular opinion is that it was written by Job himself, although that's not a unanimous consensus. Some people think that it might have been written by Moses during the second 40 years of his life. That's a minority consensus, but that's a possibility. So just to make you aware that there is no unanimous consensus as to who wrote it or when it was written. Here in my Bible it says 1520 BC with a big question mark after that. So I don't think it says nearly as important when or who as to the content of the book of Job. And there's a lot of things that we'll learn from the book of Job, and both spiritual lessons and also, just as important, we'll learn about different things. Oh, we'll learn about information that concerns different doctrinal aspects of the rest of the Bible, informative things concerning other parts of the Bible. It's a wealth of information. So don't think that it's just a spiritual lesson that lasts for 42 chapters. It's an extraordinarily interesting book that's just full of information about a whole host of things. So let's get started in our study of the book of Job, and I hope that you all enjoy it and stick with it, and I think that you'll all profit from it and grow immensely wiser by the time that we're all done with our study. The one thing that you that's just struck me right off the bat, and I'm sure that you're going to identify with this, and it might amaze you, I suppose, is that Job was a good man. And the one thing that we often associate with good people who walk after God in the Bible is that you think that a good godly man in the Bible, he would have a good godly family and a good godly wife and a good godly this, that, and the other thing. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But that was not the case. He had his problems, and this is just reality. This is life. His life was not perfect at all. He was rich. As a matter of fact, he was the wealthiest man in the land. And he had a lot of things. And he himself was a very godly man. But, there's this candy coating that you see. Oftentimes you see in the news or on TV, celebrities or people that are in the news and public figures, and you think, wow, it sure wouldn't be nice to be them. And that's the perception that you have. And of course, people had a perception of Job also because they knew of him at that time. But there's always something in the closet or things that they don't know about him. Well, Job is the same way. He had his problems, and one of the problems that he had was his family. One of the problems he had was his family. Let's start in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, it's U-Z, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So what we find out about being perfect, not perfect in the same sense as the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, but rather the way his ways and his heart were set on the ways of God and on righteousness, living a good life, that type of thing. Psalm 101 verse 2 is a fairly decent definition of perfection as far as it pertains to men. It says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will that come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So it has to do with godliness. It has to do with behavior. It has to do with your mind and a clean heart and a clean mind and doing those things which are godly in the Lord's sight. So that is a good definition, and that's what Job was doing. So you understand what kind of man Job was, and as far as where he was living, Uz, it's the ancient land of Edom. If you look at a map on Google, you can easily find out where Edom was. It's just to the east of Egypt. It's a rather large section of land. It doesn't, of course, the land's still there, but Edom is not a country anymore. But it's just to the east of Egypt. And to the south of Judea, so it's a big land mass there. Very, if you know where Jerusalem is, if you were to go south of Jerusalem, east of Cairo, you would end up in the middle of Edom, and it's just that big, big area right there. And it was a kingdom at that time, and it was. These people that are Edomites, they show up in the Bible quite a bit, and they are the children and descendants of Esau. Of course, Esau, the brother of Jacob, and Jacob is who the covenant blessing runs through. Esau, we find out through Paul, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The descendants of Esau then are not the descendants where the covenant blessing runs through. You find that out, the people in Genesis 36, who the people are that live there and how they're all related and where they lived in the land. Genesis 36, 28, you find the children of Dishan. D-I-S-H-A-N are these Uz and Aaron. So the land is named after that particular person. And earlier in that chapter, if you got to back up through the genealogy, you find that these are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these are their dukes. So Esau was named Edom, and that land, that particular kingdom, named for him. And then you go down through the genealogy, and you run into someone called Uz, and that's where Job lived. And so you can pin down the area and where he lived and all that. So it's not unknown. And at any rate, verse 2, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance. So he had quite a few offspring, quite a few children, and so that's a blessing. If you're a farmer, if you're a rancher, if you're agricultural, it's great to have a lot of children, for the reason that you need help to take care of flocks and crops and things like that. So that's considered a great blessing to have the children. And his substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So a lot of servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. All the men of the East. So he was the greatest as far as possessions and household and everything else. So now you know who you're dealing with. You're very wealthy. This is not just some obscure figure. He was the wealthiest of all the men in the land of Edom, in the land of Uz. So we know when you're wealthy, it's easy to get caught up in wealth and the possessions and the tending of all those things and the reliance on wealth rather than reliance on God and all those things. So it would have been very easy, as you're going to find out, throughout the vicissitudes of the occurrences that go on in the 42 chapters of Job, for Job to have abandoned his faith in God. He was a very faithful man, and when things are going well, when you have 3,000 sheep and herds of cattle and oxen and servants and everything's going great and you know everything's fair and wonderful, everything's on your side, it's easy to say, I love God and I love the Lord and you know God's on my side and blessed be the Lord. Much harder it is to say that when things aren't going so very well. So, this is what we're going to deal with in the book of Job. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, of course, the Lord, you know this verse, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, the reason being, of course, because especially those who have things tend those things which they have. They're more worried about their worldly possessions than they are about things that they can't see. And the kingdom of God is one of those things that is of faith. You know, we believe that there's a kingdom that we're an inheritance beyond this life. And you can put your, you can go to the bank and draw out all your money, and you can put your hands on that. You can buy gold, and you can have a whole stack of gold if you're rich, and you can put your hands on that. You can go buy things with that. But it's by faith that we believe we're going to be inheritors of the kingdom of God. You can't put your hands on that. So it's very difficult to get a very rich man to believe that there's something beyond this life worth giving up this world, these worldly goods for. But here's a man who was godly and concerned with the things of God. Well, Job's children, it's a conundrum. Job's children were not so worried about the things of God. They were obviously had it well because of Job's wealth and were prosperous because of all the herds and the wealth that Job had, so they were not lacking for anything. All the sons obviously had their own homes, because what we find out in verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So what's going on here is the three sisters lived with Job, and all the sons had their own houses. Well, each of the sons had a day when they had a feast in their house, and the sons would go from to a particular house on a particular day and have a feast, and they called for the sisters to join them. So one day each week, the son would have a feast in this house, then the next house, and the sisters would join them. And what was going on is this, is they were pagan. They were having pagan feasts. They weren't worshiping God, they were worshiping false idols and having pagan feasts to these false idols. And verse 5, they were and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about. So that's exactly what they were doing. They were having pagan feasts to their pagan gods, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So Job had 10 burnt offerings. And Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So Job continued in his burnt offerings. And what was that burnt offering for? Well, we know the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of all our sins. Well, that had not occurred at this point. So the cleansing for sin, as we was first mentioned of a burnt offering, is in Genesis 22:2. But you see in Exodus 29:36, under the law of Moses, that thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. So that's what was going on, that Job was offering a sin offering for the boys, because he knew that they were cursing God in their hearts. They were not believers. They didn't bless God. They cursed God. Which is a conundrum, isn't it? That they were the beneficiaries of this great wealth that Job had obtained. Knowing that Job was a believer, that he, you know, was righteous, that he walked after the ways of God, that he and was perfect in God's eyes, and was blessed greatly with great wealth and all this, and yet they, rather than following after Job's example, they turned away from that example and were following after false gods. Well, isn't that just the case so often? That you can, as a father, as a mother, as a example to whoever it might be, you can live a godly life, and maybe even a prosperous life in many ways. And yet, that person, maybe that son or a daughter or whoever it might be that's watching you, can see the kind of life that you're leading and the results of the kind of life that you're leading, and yet completely reject and refuse to put one and one together and see that that equals two, and completely reject the God aspect of it and go whoring after false idols, or go whoring after debauchery, or you know, live a life of sin and fornication, whatever it might be. And that's exactly what was going on. So, you know, here's a good man whose life was not perfect. He had, you know, he looked to all the world as though, boy, I sure would like to be him, and yet he has 10 children, and every last one of them was not a believer, did not follow God in their hearts. What a heaviness that had to have been for him. So meanwhile, so he has this always on his mind, always in his heart. Some of you might have the same heaviness and thinking that, well, it's how I raised my children, it's something I've done. Not necessarily. It's the way it is. It's just the way it is. Individuals in this world, God has given all of us free will and choice to choose. And all of us make our own choice. And here you have an example of a godly man who raised 10 children, and every last one of them rejected God. Every last one. Now here in verse 6, you have Satan, and he appears before God. We switch gears. Verse 6, there came a day when the sons of God... Now, the sons of God are angels. That's a whole other study, but the sons of God are angels. And these are good angels. They're doing business for God. They came to present themselves before the Lord. That's Jehovah God. And Satan came also among them. Now, obviously at this point in the Bible, Satan has access to the throne of God. Satan has access to the throne of God. I want to point out, though, that he is called Satan. So he is... it is after the time of the fall. So it's after he has sinned. Before he sinned, he was called Lucifer. We're going to touch on that before the study ends this evening. I just wanted to quickly point that out. And as he appears before God, Satan is questioned by God. And in verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" As if... And oftentimes you find language such as this, as if God didn't know where he was. It's the same type of language you find God using in the Garden of Eden. where Adam and Eve are hiding from the Lord, and God says, "Where are you, Adam?" As if God doesn't know where Adam's at. You know, Adam's hiding, crouching behind a bush, and God's looking around, "Boy, where are you at, Adam?" As if God can't find him. Well, here the Lord says unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Where were you, Satan? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." So he was on the earth doing some business. Yeah, hanging out on the earth. Well, doing some business, doing whatever he does. Now you're going to find out something here that many find hard to believe and is going to fly in the face doctrinally of many and is going to confuse some doctrinally. And then for others, they would grasp onto this doctrine and they're not going to let go. We'll read this and find out what it is, and I'll explain the ramifications, I suppose. But what you find out here is Job is under what's called divine providence, which is God's protection and blessing. God's protection and blessing. Verse 8, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" In other words, he stays away from evil. Now, Satan uses what's called a doubt question. A doubt question. Satan used the same kind of question in Genesis chapter 3 on Eve when he said to old Eve, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the eat of every tree of the garden?" In other words, he's questioning the instruction of God, saying, "Did God really say that? Did God really say you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden?" So he's doubting the word of God. And he's planting that seed of doubt in Eve's mind as he asks that question. Well, and what he's trying to do is plant a seed of doubt in God's mind. Then Satan answers the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And is Job's fear of you for no reason at all? Is Job's fear of you for no reason at all? "Hast thou not made a hedge about him?" Here comes the protection. Satan verifies this godly, divine protection that God has put around Job. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Now here comes the blessing. "And thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in land." So in case you don't understand what divine providence is, that's what it is. The founders of this nation believed in divine providence, that God would put a hedge around this nation and protect it and divinely increase the work of their hands. Now, here, that doctrine is verified. But what we're going to find out is that you could stop right there and say divine providence is a reality. What is it a reality today is going to be the question. We'll answer that before the evening's over. So, divine providence is what Job has. Blessing, protection from God. Now, I will say this, that the believer today, we've got believers here at church, we've got believers on the internet, receives spiritual protection from God. You do get a form of protection from God. And what that is Satan is present. Satan has not gone on vacation somewhere. He's not in outer space where he can't get to you. But what protection God provides is that there's limits to what Satan can do. God limits the attack. God limits what Satan can do. Look at what Paul says. See, Paul's your apostle. Paul provides doctrine for you today. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That ye may be able to bear it. Well, I could also say that about Job. As you will find out, not even this evening, but as we go along in our study, that was true of Job also. God limited the attack. God made sure that the attack was not unlimited and just an onslaught, a complete onslaught that Job had no chance whatsoever. You have that same protection. There are temptations, distractions, opportunities in this life for you to turn aside from God, but God never allows such temptations that are too strong that you can't turn away from them and leave. God always leaves an exit door, an escape route where you can turn away and walk away and get out of there. Always. Always, always, always. God is faithful. And if you say, I just couldn't escape, I couldn't get out of there, then what you're doing is calling God a liar and saying He is not faithful. The fact of the matter is He is faithful. We're the ones who are unfaithful. You see, without opportunity to obey, if you think about what's going on, without an opportunity to disobey, first of all, we're nothing more than robots. But without an opportunity to disobey, we would not be obeying out of love. We would not never have an opportunity to obey God out of love. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's the love of Christ which constraineth us. The love of Christ keeps us constrained. It's not the law. It's not the threat of death. It's not the threat of lightning bolts. It's the love of Christ which keeps us from doing whatever we think we would like to do. There's temptations galore. Whether you take advantage of those is always, always up to you. It's the love of Christ which constrains you from doing that. God is always faithful to keep you from, to allow you an escape route, an outlet. As far as the physical needs, obviously Job was having the work of his hands blessed. There's no promise of great wealth in his life. I can name apostle after apostle after apostle who died poor and without anything in their hands. Paul does tell you, though, that your need will be supplied. And this, the context of his comment is physical needs. Physical needs. Philippians 4:19 says, My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God knows that you have needs, physical needs. He's not unaware of the fact that you have to have food and clothes and shelter. He's not unaware that you are a physical creature with physical needs. The Word of God is wonderful, but you cannot sustain yourself physically by reading the Word of God. Your belly will not fill itself by reading the Bible. You have to eat. You have to drink. You cannot sit out on a 0-degree day naked and survive by wrapping yourself in the pages of a Bible. It's just the reality, and God knows that. I don't know how God does it, but God will supply your need. Paul tells you that. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will do that for you. Satan wants to tempt Job to curse God. Satan knows that Job is rich, and Satan knows how to get to people, and because rich people tend to rely on their goods and wealth and their earthly goods, Satan wants to tempt Job to curse God, and says in verse 11, "Put forth thine hand now," says to God, "put forth your hand now, touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Yes, sir, Mike.
No, I was just going to say, that's not the same thing his wife does a little bit later. She says, "Curse God." I'm thinking, wow, is that
God? Yeah, well. We'll see how the wife takes it sooner or later in the story. Yeah, the wife's not nearly as strong as old Job is, because there's a wife in this story too, and some of you have wives. I have a wife. Not only does he have 10 children at the moment, not only does he have 10 children, but he has a wife. And I can tell you, as one who has a wife and children, the wife is a whole other element. It's a whole other dimension to the whole thing. Paul says, if you don't have to get married, don't get married. And that's a wise comment. There's a good reason for that. If you have to get married, get married. Better that than going out and fooling around. But if you don't have to get married, don't bring that added dimension of difficulty into your life, because it's an added dimension of difficulty. Frankly, you've got to worry about her too at that point. Well, Job had a wife. We'll see how that all works out. But Satan knows that men will blaspheme God in times of trouble and loss. Look at what it says in Revelation 16. There's going to come a time when men lose everything. These are rich men, middle-class people. These are people all over the world. Men, verse 9, men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of the Lord. They blasphemed the name of God of heaven, verse 11, because of the pains of their sores. Verse 21, there fell upon men hail out of heaven. Every stone, the weight of a talent, men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. Here comes all kinds of bad things happening. Rather than turning to God and pleading with Him for help, they curse God and blaspheme the name of God. This is the way that men's hearts are, that hate God. They blaspheme God. So, and Satan counts on this. These people that have a lot of stuff, their hearts are not, they're not focused on God. They're focused on stuff, worldly goods, riches, material things. You take that stuff away from them, they have nothing. They're empty shells. They're going to curse God for anything that happens. And Satan knows that. He counts on it. Well, understand this also. There's lots of lessons to learn this evening, and one of them is this. We studied the book of Revelation, and I tried to keep pounding home to you this, that also during the Isaiah study, which deals a lot with end time prophecies, God has power over everything. Although there's lots of evil things that are going to happen, lots of bad things that are going to happen, seemingly terrible things that are going to happen, and supernatural things that are going to happen, locusts with breastplates and faces of men, and weird things that are going to happen. God has the power over things. God has always had the power. God has the power now, and God will always have the power over all things, including Satan. Satan is his subject and is subject to him. God is in control and has never lost control. God's on the throne and has never had the throne obfuscated from him. I had to think how to say that word. And it's just, people think that, you know, well, how could God let this happen? Where was God when this went? You know, same place he's always been. God has the power and has never released it. But you need to understand God and how he uses power. Look at 1 Kings 21:20. Here's Ahab. He says to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answers, says, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold," this is what God says through Elijah to Ahab, "behold, I will bring evil upon thee." So this is God going to bring evil upon Ahab. "And I will take away thy posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall." See, that's not a bad word after all, is it? "Pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel." God will bring evil against Ahab. Now look at 2 Kings 21:12. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, and whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." Here's God going to bring evil against all Jerusalem and Judea. How can this be that we have an evil God? Well, look at Isaiah 45:7. If you were here for the Isaiah study, you might remember this verse. "I form the light," God says, "and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." God creates evil. Meanwhile, theologians argue, how did evil get into the world? It's right there. God creates evil. God creates evil. Why does he do that? And how is it carried out? Well, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. How is evil being carried out in our story so far in Job? Or how is it going to be carried out in our story in Job? Evil is going to be carried out through the agency of Satan. God is going to allow Satan to work evil. But God is going to put restraints on Satan that he can only carry out evil to a certain extent. What did we find out through the Apostle Paul? That evil, is there evil in the world today? Yeah, the days are evil. Absolutely. The days are evil. But we know that only so much can happen. Because Paul assures us that as far as temptation goes, that temptations will only come upon us that we can bear. And God will make an escape route. So only so much evil, or so much temptation will come upon you. There won't be overwhelming amounts of evil come upon you. I mean, it's not like some horror movie where you're just, wah! You know, evil from all sides. What do I do now? It's not like that. God is faithful. So what happens? God has this divine hedge of protection around Job. Well, God removes that divine hedge of protection. And in verse 12, the Lord says unto Satan, "Behold, all that Job hath is in thy power, Satan. I'm giving it to you. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." In other words, don't touch Job, just everything that he has. Don't touch him, just his possessions. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God put restraints on Satan. Do you see that? He says, "Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." God put a restraint upon Satan. God's still in control. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, what can we learn about Paul's writings that might be confusing from what we're reading so far? There's a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which are kind of obscure. You have Paul writing to the church in Corinth about a fornicator who's fornicating with his mother. And Paul says, "Oh, this is worse than anything that you could ever think of. Even the Gentiles don't do this kind of stuff." And the whole thing is it ends up, you got to put this guy out of the church. You got to get him out of the assembly. Because a little leaven is a whole lump, is what Paul says. But you got to get this guy out of there. You cannot allow this stuff to go on. You know it's going on, and you're putting up with it. I, Paul, am not there, and I'm judging from afar. You've got to put this guy out of the church. Because if you let this go on, what you're doing is basically you're putting your stamp of approval on it. Well, there's a couple verses that have been debated for a long, long time. Now, what do these verses mean? I just don't understand these verses. Well, as it turns out, Job explains these verses. If you understand God's hedge of protection and how that applies to us, that we don't necessarily have a hedge of protection other than God is faithful and He will not allow more temptation to come upon you than you can bear. And so there is a hedge of protection around you. I mean, Satan would love to just jump on Mike, because Mike goes downtown and tries to get people saved with the gospel every day. It's like the Lord told Peter, "Boy, Satan just like to eat you like a lion. Don't you think Satan likes to just massacre Mike? Follow him around waiting for the first chance." But if God would take his edge protection off Mike, Satan would just eat Mike up. I mean, you think about the biblical days. You think about when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. There was people being possessed with how many spirits and demons and all. Don't you think one day Mike would walk into church on a Sunday morning and he'd be talking in 14 different languages? I mean, doing cartwheels and flips, walking up the walls, across the ceiling, just possessed. I mean, we'd have to get a herd of pigs and do some kind of exorcism and send the spirits into a herd of pigs. You know. Why doesn't that happen? Have you thought about that? Why doesn't that happen? Why do we not have to send a legion of devils out of Mike into a herd of pigs and run them off a cliff like they did when the Lord walked around?
I'm going to say this, I'm not sure if it's right. Wouldn't that destroy faith if you've seen something like that? I mean,
no, it wouldn't destroy faith. They had faith back then. But why doesn't that happen now? There's something to this hedge of protection. God's doing something to keep that at bay.
Well, you have the Holy Spirit living within
you. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. Well, that's doing something. That's doing something. So there is a hedge of protection. There's something protecting you. keeping that from going on. And yet, even with the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you can't be tempted. You know that. I know that. Without a shadow of a doubt, you'd be very tempted. You can say, Holy Spirit, sorry, you're taking a back seat. You're taking a really back seat. So you and I both know how that all works. But God is faithful, and He will keep you from being overwhelmed by Satan. And the Catholics think that, you know, well, Satan can possess you, but the fact of the matter is he can't. He can't, or else he would. He would if he could, but he can't. Why can't he? It's because he can't. Well, what if he could? What if that hedge of protection was removed? What if that hedge of protection was removed? Here, remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you've got a guy doing something that even the Gentiles would talk about. You've got to get him out of the church. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he is doing, now Paul was an apostle. I don't have that authority. Paul did. The whole business of being an apostle was transferred by the laying on of hands. So it's a whole different ballgame. Paul had that authority to remove that hedge of protection, that divine protection that believer had. Apparently he did anyway. He was delivering that man to Satan and removing that protection that God gives the believer for the destruction of the flesh. I mean, this is serious business. This is serious business. Interesting, isn't it? Here, this is the same thing that God is in fact doing. Now, God is not turning Job over to be inhabited by demons or devils, to be possessed. But what God is doing is saying all that he has is... You can do what you will with all he has. So he's removing that divine protection. It's the same type of business. And what ends up happening in Job's... You probably need to think about that 1 Corinthians business a little more. But it's the same kind of thing, only in a different dispensation, in a different setting. And I will explain to you toward the end of the lesson what is different about it, by the way. Meanwhile, keep that in the back of your mind. Job's family and fortune get attacked. All the children, those 10 children, are gathered together in one house. probably the same kind of deal as was at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 13, there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And we have an onslaught of messengers that come to Job, and they all deliver bad news. First is that the oxen and the servants that tend the oxen are all gone. Verse 14 and 15, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them. Sabians being a group of people. It's a, you know, just a horde of a different nationality, fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Well, that would be bad enough. But the next news that Job gets is that the sheep and the shepherds that are that tend them also are gone. Verse 16, and while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. That alone, and these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspired whoever wrote the book of Job to say that it was the fire of God, which once again ought to drive home the fact that God is in charge of this situation. God is in charge of this situation. Whether God allowed Satan to use what is called the fire of God, or whether God took care of the sheep himself, I don't know. But we just have to be believers and understand it was the fire of God that it was falling from heaven and has burned the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So now you have the oxen, the asses, and the sheep, and all those who tend those animals gone. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So all the animals and all those who tended all the animals. The animals are gone, all the servants, the shepherds are gone, killed. And then the worst blow of all, verse 18 and 19, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. What would you do? I mean, in a matter of moments, before the first messenger could finish the sentence telling the bad news, the next had walked in to give the next bad news, the next had walked in to give that bad news. Everything that you had owned, you were the richest man and most prosperous man in the world. And within a matter of minutes, you had just received word that everything you owned and all your children were gone. What would you do? So there's two. Yeah?
I would just say, I'm not taking any more messages.
Taking no more messages, yeah. Good response. I'll receive no more messages. Well, there's two responses to all calamity. I mean, we all get bad news, and there's two responses. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul gives two possible responses to everything. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. There's A and there's B. There's A and there's B. Job had those two same possibilities. He had those same two possibilities. And Job does not deny God. There's a lot of suffering. There's no doubt about it. Job was just as human, had the same feelings as you and me, the same emotions, the same grief, the same everything else. I mean, he had worked for what he had. There's no doubt about it. I mean, you do not work all your life to acquire things, and you have children and you love them no matter who they are. You know, Job sacrificed every day for these people, sacrificed animals to God in the hopes that they would, that their sins would be forgiven. I'm sure he prayed that they would see the light of God, that their lives would change. You know, he loved his children, I'm certain of it. And in a moment, they were gone. I mean, the grief had to be overwhelming. And then Job arose and rent his mantle. He tore his clothes. So you know his grief was overwhelming. And shaved his head. It's just a sign of mourning. Shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And worshipped. He understood fully who was responsible. He had no doubt about who ultimately is in power, not only in this world, but in all of creation. And said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Boy, what a right way to look at things. We often think, well, I have worked for this, it's mine, I have done this, it's my accomplishment, I have earned this, I. But you know what? It's the Lord. As Paul says, the Lord shall provide. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We start attributing what we have to I, and you know what? It can be gone in a heartbeat, because it is not I, it is God's, and He can take it back any time He wants. And when you don't realize it's God's, your response when it's gone will probably be completely wrong. If you think it's yours, then you're going to be heartbroken when it's gone. When, if you know that it's God's, when He comes to get it, then you'll just realize it was just loaned to you to begin with. So in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The proper response. Well, I wanted to point out a few things before. That obviously is the last verse of the first chapter of Job, but I wanted to point out a few things before we ended the study of the first chapter of Job. Not the least of which is the context of the events of the book of Job, as we can understand them from this, the Ephesians 3, to dispensation of the grace of God. And that is, since Satan is one of the main characters, or one of the characters that will run into a number of times throughout the book of Job, we can find out that prior to his fall, he was, Isaiah chapter 14, 12, the name of Lucifer. And since he is called Satan, he is, what we're looking at is after his fall from perfection. Isaiah says, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations." Meanwhile, there is these events also occurred before there's a war in heaven mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. When we study Revelation, of course we took a look at it, and I mentioned that there was, I'm not sure exactly what I mentioned, but there's good reason to believe, I think I mentioned this, there's good reason to believe that that war in heaven has already occurred. That's verse 7 of chapter 12. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There's the verses. There's good reason to believe that that has already occurred. Then, of course, once he gets down here, he realizes that he's about out of time and starts going wacko. There's good reason to believe that that's what was going on during the time when he was... during the Lord's ministry. Meanwhile, in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, you have one mention of a rather obscure verse, and this is one of the reasons, one of a number of reasons why that you can come to the conclusion why that war and the casting out of Satan has already occurred. You have the Lord here in the 70 return, Luke 10:17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And the Lord says unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So the Lord gives you a first-hand testimony that he was there when Satan did in fact fall from heaven. And then says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So there's power over spirits and whatnot. So you see that same hedge of protection given to the believer against the evil that Satan can in fact inflict upon the unbeliever. Paul talks about Satan being the god of this world. Never does Paul talk about he talks about him being the prince and power of the air. He doesn't talk about him being the prince and power of heaven, nor does he talk about him operating in heaven. He talks about him being the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So you have our apostle calling Satan the god of this world, and in Luke chapter 4, of course, the temptation of Christ by Satan, Luke 4:5-8, the devil taking the Lord up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou will worship me, all shall be thine. So the devil had to give, and because it was delivered unto him. So it would seem that through the preponderance of evidence in the Bible that the war in heaven and the casting out of Satan and his angels out of heaven has already occurred, and that he operates here on earth, not in heaven. And so the book of Job happened prior to that war in heaven. Of course, after the fall of Lucifer, but before the war in heaven, which probably occurred just prior to the Lord's appearance here bodily on earth, which is why you had all the spiritual activity, the demon possession and such like. And then, of course, Satan's appearance here on earth with the Lord at the same time. You don't have Satan's appearance here on earth. You don't have demon possession the same way. The same things are not going on today as they did at the time that the Lord was present. You have to ask yourself why. Well, Paul gives you some explanation that Satan's power over the believer has been restrained. I talked about this hedge that's around Job. We don't have that same hedge where Satan cannot touch you. We don't have divine providence like the forefathers believed. The founding fathers of this nation believed that nothing but evil can happen. We do, however, have spiritual protection to where God is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says that the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. He'll keep you from evil. Well, isn't that interesting that there's evil in the world, there's evil everywhere, and yet we're promised to be kept from evil. So it would seem to be contradictory what Paul says, that evil is not going to be a factor in your life. God will keep you from evil. That has to be a spiritual protection from God, and the Lord being faithful to you. As far as spiritual possession, the devil influencing believers, satanic occurrences, things like that. The one verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Where Paul talks about the second coming of the Lord and the Antichrist and things like that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those things are not occurring today. They will occur after that spiritual protection is removed, just as it was from Job. There will come a time when that spiritual protection is removed. Paul says, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. God is withholding Satan. He's holding back Satan from performing all that he can perform, from doing all that he can do. So there's... things have changed since the time of Job substantially. God is not we have Satan present with us. We have Satan's angels present with us. I certainly believe that the war in heaven has occurred already, and Satan is not going up and down into heaven to appear before God. I don't think Satan has access to God at this time. I think that those days are over. I think Satan is the god of this world. I think this is his kingdom. I think he is stuck in this world, and he is just waiting for that restraint that God has placed on him to be removed, so that he can operate like he wants to operate and do what he wants to do. I think that's all he's waiting for. But meanwhile, we have that divine protection. It's different than what Job has, no doubt about it. Do we have blessing? Yes, we do. Is it different than what Job has? Yes. When Job was around, God blessed the work of his hands, and he prospered greatly. And he had camels and goats and this, that, and the other thing galore. He was the richest man on earth. I've tried and tried and tried. I'm not the richest man on earth. But God said He'll provide your every need. And I absolutely believe that because our apostle tells you that. So, while things change, it's because God is operating differently. And that's what dispensational understanding is all about. And that's what understanding the Bible is all about. And that's the understanding that will come from studying and understanding what God is doing differently.